If you would open your Bibles to the book of 1 Chronicles chapter 18, we're going to see that physical victories follow spiritual revivals. And Lord willing, we're going to cover chapters 18, 19, and 20 tonight. And maybe even have a little time for prayer afterward. So strap yourselves in. Here we go. 1 Chronicles chapter 18, physical victories follow spiritual revivals. At this point in David's life, things were great, and they were getting even better. Many foreign kings had acknowledged David's rule and reign, sending him gifts, including one king, Hiram, king of Tyre, sent David what? Anybody remember what Hiram did for David? Built him a house. That's quite the gift, isn't it? That's quite the gift. Now, in addition to that, the Ark of the Covenant had been successfully moved into the tabernacle there in Jerusalem as the entire nation worshiped and praised God and sacrifices were offered and people left with gifts. And it was a spiritual high that I don't know that Israel ever experienced ever again. This was probably the greatest day of David's life. David then established the regular worship of God there at the tabernacle 24/7. The priests would worship the Lord whether there was an audience or not. And, you know, I just want to put it out there. If anybody would like a key to the church to come and worship God when nobody's here, we'll make you a key. And we'll be happy to do that. It would be awesome to see the worship of the Lord take place here 24/7. But anyway, we also read that David wanted to build God a house. It's not fair that I dwell in a beautiful house, but yet the Ark of the Covenant is there in tent curtains. And the Lord then blew David away by saying, well, no, you can't build me a building, but here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to build you an everlasting house. Look back at chapter 17, verse 11. And this is the word of the Lord to David. And it shall be when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. It's a dual prophecy here. The short-term prophecy was fulfilled in Solomon. The long-term fulfillment in Jesus Christ. That's right. He will establish his throne forever. And I don't know about you, but I can't wait for that. Jesus establishing his throne forever. I will be his father, he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it from him who was before you. And I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. So God tells us to David, you can't build me a building, but I'm going to build you an everlasting household. David then began to praise God for his wonderful promise, which of course does find its ultimate fulfillment in Jesus Christ. And then David basically prayed, Lord, what you've promised, bring to pass. Look at chapter 17, verse 23. And now, O Lord, the word which you have spoken concerning your servant and concerning his house, let it be established forever, and do as you have said. So let it be established that your name may be magnified forever, saying, the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, is Israel's God, and let the house of your servant David be established before you. So at this point, David's life is blessed. As they say, he is living the dream. I talked to a guy, hey man, how you doing? He said, I'm just living the dream, my friend, living the dream. And that was true of David, but not without conflict. Living the dream, but yet here came the conflict. In the next chapter, we see David leading men in battle, but we see that Israel's enemies were then defeated. Notice the order, and here's the big payoff. Spiritual revival first, victory over the enemy second. So often we want victory, but what we really need first is revival. We want to see God conquer this or that in our lives, which is good. I mean, you don't want to just continue being in bondage to sin forever, right? We want to see God give us victory, but victory will never come if we're seeking after victory. Victory comes as a method of God's grace as we just get closer to Jesus. The closer we get to him, the brighter his light shines, removing the darkness, scrubbing us, removing the junk from us, and we will find, just as we're drawing nearer to the Lord, he burns away all the stuff that previously we never had victory over. And we find ourselves one day saying, hey, wait, I don't have a bad temper anymore. Hey, wait, I'm not turning my head every time a pretty girl goes by. Hey, I'm not cheating on my taxes anymore. Why not, you know? That's because of the work of God's grace as we just draw nearer to Him. Spiritual revival first leads us to victory over the enemy. In verses 1 through 8, David conquers lands God had long beforehand promised to Israel. David now conquers the lands that the Lord had years beforehand promised to give Israel. Verse 1, came to pass that David attacked the Philistines, subdued them, and took Gath and its towns from the hand of the Philistines. By the way, who was the prominent figure that was from Gath? Goliath. We're going to read about him and his family in a chapter or two. So just want to put that out there for you. Then verse 2, he defeated Moab, and the Moabites became David's servants and brought tribute. And David defeated Hadadezer, king of Zobah, as far as Hamath, and he went to establish his power by the river Euphrates. So he's going all the way back toward Babylon now, the land that God had promised to give to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and to their descendants forever. David took from him 1,000 chariots, 7,000 horsemen, and 20,000 foot soldiers. Also, David hamstrung all the chariot horses, except that he spared enough of them for 100 chariots. So he reduced the ability of the enemy to launch a counterattack. When the Syrians of Damascus came to help Hadadezer, king of Zobah, David killed 22,000 of the Syrians. Then David put garrisons in Syria of Damascus, and the Syrians became David's servants and brought tribute. So the Lord preserved David wherever he went, and David took the shields of gold that were on the servants of Hadadezer and brought them to Jerusalem. Also from Tibhath and from Chun, cities of Hadadezer, David brought large amounts of bronze with which Solomon made the bronze sea, the pillars, and the articles of bronze. And we'll get into that in 2 Chronicles someday down the road. Now, all these lands that are mentioned here, again, were lands that the Lord had promised to give Israel through Moses and through Joshua some 500 years beforehand. These lands should have already been taken. Israel should have already been occupying these lands, but due to Israel's backslidden state, and even spiritual harlotry with false gods. Back in the days of the judges, how there was no king in Israel and everyone did what was right in his own eyes, and the spiritual climate of Israel just grew darker, darker, and the people turning to false gods. In some cases, during that time, lands that were previously owned by Israel were conquered and taken as property of the pagan nations. Now here's, if I might spiritualize here a little bit, God has promised us victory over the world, the flesh, and the devil. But for some Christians, victory, the concept of it, is just basically a subject of songs, kind of a hopeful dream. For some, it's not a living reality. Why? Here's a thought. Could it be that the reason the enemy still has control over certain areas is that instead of fighting against the enemy, we have somehow made friends with the enemy? James very bluntly puts it this way, adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. And there are some people who are what we might call mugwumps. They're sitting on the fence spiritually. They got their mug face in one way, the wump face in the other way. And they wonder why they never have victory. Well, God wants his people to overcome the world, the flesh, and the devil. And again, the secret of victory is not focusing on the problem, but it's focusing on spiritual revival, getting more in love with the Lord than maybe you've ever been. And by so doing, we will see victory. In verses 9 through 13, David gives his trophies to the Lord. We just read how he captured this gold and this bronze and all. What did he do with it? Verse 9, now when Tou, king of Hamath, heard that David had defeated all the army of Hadadezer, king of Zobah, he sent Hadoram, his son, to King David to greet him and bless him. Because he had fought against Hadadezer, whatever, and defeated him, for Hadadezer had been at war with Tohu. So Tohu is now glad that Hadadezer is destroyed by David because Tohu and Hadadezer had been going at it. And Hadoram, Tohu's son, brought with him all kinds of articles of gold, silver, and bronze. So this Tohu was very grateful to David, defeating their common enemy, sending generous gifts to David in the hands of his son Hadoram. Now, as mentioned earlier, God has promised us victory. He's promised us victory, but not just for our own benefit. You know, it's a great blessing when others get to see the victory God gives you. It becomes a powerful testimony when some who are struggling in an area can see you who no longer struggle in that area. Struggling couples, they need to see a couple that God has delivered from the brink of divorce. Drug and alcohol users and abusers, they need to see someone whom God has delivered from the bondage of drugs and alcohol. And should anybody be struggling, maybe even here tonight, who knows? There might be somebody here struggling with something. May we pray more fervently, seek the Lord more, get more close to Him so that He can remove that stuff from us so that we can become a testimony. See, God has bigger fish to fry than just to fix my marriage, deliver me from certain things, to make me happy and my family happy. There's a bigger picture that we need to keep in focus, and that's the opportunity to lead others to the same Jesus who has delivered us. To lead others to the same Lord who loves us and delivers us from all things. And so God has a ministry. He wants to deliver you, but why? For a testimony. For a powerful, powerful witness. Hang in there, brother. Hang in there, sister. God has big plans for you. More than even delivering you and making you happy. God has big, big plans for your life to make you a testimony and an effective witness. And notice that when God gives, and God is going to give you victory. I firmly believe that. He will. Absolutely will, because He promises to. What do you do with it? What do you do with it at that point when God gives you the victory? Verse 11, King David also dedicated these to the Lord. All the trophies, all of the blessings from the victory, all the spoils of war, David also dedicated these to the Lord along with the silver and gold that he had brought from all these nations, from Edom and Moab and from the people of Ammon, from the Philistines and from Amalek. You know, I admire David for not taking these benefits of God's victories unto himself. He didn't say, well, I got this victory. These things are mine. Reminds me of the book of Revelation, where we read in chapter 4 about these four living creatures who give glory to God, and then the response of the 24 elders and what they do. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever, the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, now they have these crowns, the crowns that symbolize authority, symbolize accomplishment, symbolize good things. And they recognize, well, they all came from God anyway. And so in worshipful gestures, they cast their crowns before the Lord, saying, You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for You created all things, and by Your will they exist and were created. And so David did basically that. All the glory that resulted from the victories, he gave it all to God. God's going to give you victory. Make sure you give the glory to God. Verse 12. Moreover, Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, killed 18,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt. He also put garrisons in Edom, and all the Edomites became David's servants, and the Lord preserved David wherever he went. You know, as long as David kept blessing God, God kept blessing David. In verses 14 through 17, we read about David's staff members. Verse 14, David was well organized. Notice, David reigned over all Israel and administered judgment and justice to all his people. Wouldn't it be great to be able to vote for David in the upcoming election? Wouldn't that be cool? Oh, that God would raise up a David. Or a Davidina, should she exist. Whatever. Somebody who will administer judgment and justice to all the people. Now, Joab, the son of Zeruiah, was over the army. Jehoshaphat, son of Ahilud, was the recorder. Zadok, the son of Ahitub, and Abimelech, the son of Abiathar, were the priests. Shavshah was a scribe. Shavshah, that's a fun name to say. Benaiah, the son of Jehoiada, was over the Cherethites and the Pelethites. And David's sons were the chief ministers at the king's side. David was a great military strategist, no question. Also the sweet psalmist of Israel. But here we also see he was a very skillful administrator, which meant that he put the right people in the right places. David was very, very skillful in these things. Chapter 19, in verses 1 through 7, no good deed goes unpunished, especially when dealing with a paranoid king. You ever do something nice for somebody and it backfires on you somehow, some way? Well, here you go. You're not the first one that it happened to. Now, it happened after this that Nahash, the king of the people of Ammon, died, and his son reigned in his place. David said, I will show kindness to Hanun, the son of Nahash, because his father, that Nahash guy, showed kindness to me. So David sent messengers to comfort him concerning his father. And David's servants came to Hanun in the land of the people of Ammon to comfort him. Somehow, some way, King Nahash had shown kindness to David. And we don't know, there's nothing in the Bible that mentions a specific occasion where this happened. Very likely, though, it occurred when David was fleeing from the clutches of that murderous King Saul. And we do know that he went to the Moabites, who lived in close proximity to the Ammonites. And it could have been that Nahash at that time showed David great kindness. But whatever it was, David felt indebted to Nahash. He wanted to repay him. And so when he heard that Nahash had died, he thought, you know what? I'm going to repay Nahash by comforting his son. I'm going to send a delegation of comforters with gifts and well wishes, and just as a gesture to let this young man know, your dad was kind to me, and I want to be kind to you. But notice verse 3, the princes of the people of Ammon said to Hanun, so all of his hot-headed advisors said to him, well, do you think that David really honors your father because he has sent comforters to you? Did his servants not come to you to search and to overthrow and to spy out the land? Dude, these guys aren't comforters. They're covert operators. They're spies. And they're going to take advantage of us if you let them. This guy didn't have very good counsel, did he? It is fascinating how in the book of Proverbs we do read, the righteous should choose his friends carefully, for the way of the wicked leads him astray. Choose your friends carefully. Who you hang out. Are they building you up in the Lord? Or are they just kind of feeding the flesh? Choose your friends carefully. So anyway, Hanun believes his counselors. And notice, he took David's servants, shaved them, cut off all their beards and mustaches and all, and cut off their garments in the middle at their buttocks, and sent them away. So they had a shirt, but no underwear or pants. And that's how they were sent away. Then some went and told David about the men. They came close. They didn't come back to Jerusalem. They stopped, I believe it was in the city of Jericho. And there they sent messengers to David saying, we can't really come to Jerusalem. We got a problem here. And then some went and told David about the men, and he sent to meet them because they were greatly ashamed. And the king said, wait at Jericho until your beards have grown and then return. Now the beard was a special symbol of Israel belonging to God. In the law, in the book of Leviticus, you shall not shave around the sides of your head, nor shall you disfigure the edges of your beard. It also goes on to say, you shall not make any cuttings in your flesh for the dead, nor tattoo any marks on you, for I am the Lord. And I know tattoos are very popular, and I do not believe he's speaking of the, you know, I want to get a you know, some body art. I believe the context of it was the tattoos that symbolized the worship of the dead, the relationship with false gods. And so if you have a tattoo and some Christian wants to lay a heavy trip on you, just remind them, well, I'm glad you're under that conviction. You may keep your convictions to yourself. However, for Israel, they were not to do these things because if they shaved their beard, if they cut themselves, the flesh for the dead, if they had those type of worldly tattoos, then what they would in essence be doing is denying the God who saved them in order to look more like the world. God said, I don't want you looking like the world. Don't want you acting like the world. Be separate and come out from among them, says the Lord, and I will receive you. And so by the fact that this king cut off the beard, shaved the faces of this men, was to not only mock these men, but was also to mock the God of Israel, because he was defying God's law. And boy, God wasn't happy. Neither was David. David was livid. When the people of Ammon, verse 6, saw that they made themselves repulsive to David, Hanan and the people of Ammon sent 1,000 talents of silver to hire for themselves chariots and horsemen from Mesopotamia, and from Syrian Maacah and from Zobah. They hired for themselves 32,000 chariots with the king of Maacah and his people, who came and encamped before Medeba. And also the people of Ammon gathered together from their cities and came to battle. Now notice what happened with his insults and insulting not just the people of God, but the God of the people. At this point, he's paying dearly. He's paying a whole ton of cash, because he has roused the people of God and the God of the people, and it's going to cost him not just here in cash, but it's going to cost him dearly, as we will see in a little bit. It just doesn't bode well for a person to insult God or his people. In verses 8 through 19, the battle was won because of trusting in God. Now when David heard of it, he sent Joab and all the army of the mighty men. All the people of Ammon came out and put themselves in battle array before the gate of the city, and the kings who had come were by themselves in the field. When Joab saw that the battle line was against him before and behind, so Joab and the armies of Israel are there, and all of a sudden they realize, uh-oh, we're in a pickle. We got enemies in front of us, and we got enemies behind us. He realized we're in desperate straits here. When he saw, Joab saw the battle line was against him before and behind, he chose some of Israel's best, put them in battle array against the Syrians. And the rest of the people he put under the command of Abishai, his brother, and they set themselves in battle array against the people of Ammon. Then he said, if the Syrians are too strong for me, then you shall help me. But if the people of Ammon are too strong for you, then I will help you. So we're each going to fight on our own front lines here, and whoever needs more help will come to each other's aid. Notice, though, what he says. Be of good courage, and let us be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And may the Lord do what is good in his sight. I read this, and I thought, what a good word for us tonight from the Lord. Yes, we may be under attack in many fronts. Finances, health, work, marriage, kids, parents, neighbors. We might be under spiritual attack on many fronts, but God promises us victory. He does. We read in Romans chapter 3, Romans 8, verse 37, yet in all these things, all of them, not some of them, most of them, all of these things, we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. Look, you have the love of the God of the universe on your side. You will have victory. Maybe you've already experienced it. Maybe you've seen God. I know I have. I've seen God give me victory in many areas. And of course, I'm a work in progress. I will be until the day I die. But I've seen the Lord grant victory. Why? Because he loves us. He loves you. And he knows how to do what's best for you. God promises victory. What are we to do? Our responsibility, I believe, is twofold, and I think we can look at it here. Number one, be of good courage, just like what he said in verse 13. Notice again, be of good courage. What are we to do in the face of the enemy who's in front of us, behind us, on either side, on top of us, and up and underneath us? What are we going to do? Number one, be of good courage. Trust the Lord. What other choice do we have? Freak out? Worry? Be anxious? Oh, that gets us a long ways, doesn't it? Panic? How good that does for us. The Bible says the anxiety of the heart causes depression. You know, if somebody is depressed, could it be that the root cause is they're anxious over things that God has said, don't be anxious about because I got you covered? So be of good courage. Trust the Lord. Number two, be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. In other words, I think the Lord would say to me, hey, John, step it up spiritually for your family, for your church, and for Christians around the world. Wake up an extra 5 minutes earlier and pray. 10 minutes maybe, 20 minutes. Spend extra time. Be strong on behalf of your people. Get strong spiritually. So our responsibility, I believe, is number one, have courage. Number two, be strong for our people and for the cities of our God. And then we see the point where Joab says finally, and ultimately, we just got to trust the Lord. Notice the end of verse 13 where he says, and may the Lord do what is good in his sight. And you will find, I will find, if we will do these things, God will do what is good in his sight. And Joab and all the people who were with him drew near for the battle against the Syrians, and they, the Syrians, fled from before him. So they got victory on that front. And when the people of Ammon saw that the Syrians were fleeing, they also fled before Abishai, his brother, and entered the city. So they got victory on the other front as well. So Joab went to Jerusalem. Now when the Syrians saw they had been defeated by Israel, they sent messengers and brought the Syrians who were beyond the river, and this commander of Hadadezer's army went before them. And it was told David, he gathered all Israel, crossed the Jordan, and came upon them and set up in battle array against them. So when David had set up in battle array against the Syrians, they fought with him. Then the Syrians fled from before Israel, and David killed 7,000 charioteers and 40,000 foot soldiers of the Syrians, and killed Shophach, the commander of the army. And when the servants of Hadadezer saw that they were defeated by Israel, they made peace with David and became his servants. So the Syrians were not willing to help the people of Ammon anymore. I like that. All of this occurred because some paranoid king of Ammon thought the worst when David's delegation came with compassion to comfort him. And his paranoia continued to spiral out of control until his entire kingdom was destroyed. You know, I don't know if the spiritual analogy is absolutely correct, but I have witnessed some individuals who, when God starts to bless them, they begin to panic. And they begin to fear. Well, something must not be right. It seems that for whatever reason, they function on that chaos principle, that nothing is ever really good. It can't ever be good. And if things are good, then I'm going to find something bad so that I can say, aha, I told you it's bad. Do you know anybody like that? Anybody come to mind? Hopefully nobody here. But you know, it's just those people, they're so sad that they just live in such defeat. You wonder, man, are they going to be disappointed with heaven? You know, because they're certainly disappointed about everything else when things are going well. I just see this man as an example of that. You know, people came to comfort you and you think they're spies and look at what happened. You destroyed yourself, your kingdom, your family. Eventually you're going to lose your life because you just wouldn't accept the good that has come from the hand of God. Just wouldn't accept it and enjoy it. You had to find fault with it. May we not find fault. May we just be glad for what God gives to us and not put ourselves in a place of spiraling out of control just because we can't handle the blessings. You can't handle the blessings. Yes, we can. Receive them. Chapter 20, it's a short chapter. We'll get through it quickly. Verses 1 through 3, the insulter's crown goes to David. Mr. Paranoid's crown goes to David. It happened in the spring of the year, the time the kings go out to battle, that Joab, he's not the king, is he? Who's the king of Israel at this time? David. Not Joab. Why isn't David going? We'll touch on that in a second. Happened in the spring of the year, time the kings go out to battle, Joab led out the armed forces and ravaged the country of the people of Ammon, came and besieged Rabbah. But David stayed in Jerusalem. Bad idea. And Joab defeated Rabbah and overthrew it. David was supposed to lead his armies, but David lingered behind. Anybody know what happened at home when he lingered behind at this time? Bathsheba Gate. That's right. That's right. Scandal. Adultery. Murder. Gang, spiritual warfare is upon us. The moment you said, I receive you, Jesus, as my Savior and Lord, you became Satan's enemy. Spiritual warfare was launched against you, and it has never let up. His attacks are relentless. We've had times of great victory where we think, okay, the battle's over, the battle's won, devil's never going to get me again, and all of a sudden, whoosh, here he comes from the other side. Spiritual warfare is upon us. We must recognize that, and we must fight, and we must win. Or we'll be lulled into pursuing things that will ultimately bring us down. We got to remember, spiritual warfare is upon us. Therefore, the people of God need to take courage and need to be strong on behalf of the people of God, our own people, our families, and our church, and for the kingdom of heaven at large. And then trust that once we do these things, the goodness of God will come through. So they did have the victory, and we'll read maybe about David and Bathsheba at another time here in 1 Chronicles. It doesn't get into that story, just skips over it. It's already been dealt with in 2 Samuel. David then took their king's crown, the paranoid guy who rebuked and cut off the robes of David's counselors and comforters. David took their king's crown from his head. Why? Well, because the former king no longer could use it. He no longer had a need for it. You know what I'm saying, right? And found it to weigh a talent of gold, and there were precious stones in it, and it was set on David's head. Also, he brought out the spoil of the city in great abundance. And he brought out the people who were in it and put them to work with saws, with iron picks, with axes. So David did to all the cities of the people of Ammon. Then David and all the people returned to Jerusalem. Verses 4 through 8, David's men kill giants. David's men kill giants. Now, it happened afterward, the war broke out in Gezer. It's an old place. No, kidding. Kidding. A lot of old people live there in Gezer. War broke out with the Philistines, at which time Shibechai the Hushathite killed Sipai. So this guy with a funny name killed another guy with a funny name, who, and this Sipai, was one of the sons of the giant. What giant? Goliath, that's right. And they were subdued. Again, there was war with the Philistines, and Elhanan, the son of Jair, killed Lami, the brother of Goliath, the Gittite, the shaft of whose spear was like a weaver's beam. And yet there was also war at Gath, and there was a man of great stature with 24 fingers and toes. Instead of just having the five on each hand and five on each toes, he had a sixth. I don't know what you would do with those extra digits, but he had an extra digit on each hand and each foot. Six on each hand and six on each foot, and he also was born to the giant. And so when he defied Israel, Jonathan, the son of Shimeah, David's brother, killed him. Now these were born to the giant in Gath, and they fell by the hand of David and by the hand of his servants. Now, here's something interesting to note. Many years beforehand, Saul, the first king, had an opportunity to kill Goliath, but Saul chickened out. So then God raised up a little shepherd boy by the name of David to do Saul's job. Now, years later, here it's mentioned that David's men also killed giants. Saul never killed giants, and neither did any of his men. David killed his giant, and so did many of his men. Dads, husbands, even moms and wives. Do you want your kids to be giant killers? Do you want your kids to destroy those giants of the land? The perversion, the carnality, the covetousness, all those giants of the land that are instruments of Satan to steal, kill, and destroy? Well, you kill your evil giants. You put that, they are able to be killed. A little shepherd boy took a sling and a stone, and down went his giant. But see, David had the Lord. You also have the Lord. You kill your giant, and by so doing, you will leave a legacy. That evil giants are no match for someone who trusts in the Lord, because mom trusts in God, they were able to kill their giants. Our kids need to see us as parents. I've talked to some parents in the past, and church is good for the kids. Oh, no. Well, yeah, I agree, it is good for the kids, but have a testimony. You need to fellowship. You need to be with God's people. You need to kill your giants so that the kids can see how. Quickly, some prayer points for tonight. You might have noticed the open mic here. We're going to enter in. We have about 10 minutes. If you feel led to come forward and lead us in praying over these prayer points, by all means, please do so. Number one, we need to pray for God to revive us spiritually. Spiritual revival first, victory second. Number two, to conquer and take possession of that which God has promised. Number three, to give God all the glory for the victory. Number four, to be of good courage and to trust the Lord. And number five, to kill the giants in our lives and thus leave a godly heritage. So in just a moment, we're going to leave this up here so you can see these prayer points. I'm going to lead in a simple worship song, and feel free to come forward and lead us in prayer over one of these five things.